Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your word by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached our final sermon in The Strange Scenes of Christmas. It's been quite a journey. We've covered the virgin birth, stories of strange dreams and prophecies, the praises of armies of angels, astrologers following unusual stars, and the tyrannical rule of an evil dictator. The Christmas story really is an epic. And I hope you've enjoyed walking through it as much as I have. But now this morning, the Christmas scene is no less strange. We're dealing with more prophecy and inspired praise. But there is a difference between this scene and the previous ones. You see, this morning our focus starts to shift a little bit. We're not just looking back at the birth of Jesus and what that achieves anymore, though we are doing that. We're also looking forward to the rest of Jesus' life, a life that's no less epic than the story surrounding his birth. You see, our scene's main characters, Simeon and Anna, seem to have a kind of telescope, a telescope that's not looking through space, it's looking through time. And we're going to see and look through this telescope with them. We have that incredible privilege this morning. And as we do that, we'll see that the events that lie in the future of Jesus, well, they teach us not just about his future, but about our future as well. They show us two possible paths we can take. Paths that lead to radically different destinations. But first, let's go through the story. So our story is set just after the birth of Jesus and the visit of the shepherds. And it begins in verses 22 to 24 with Mary and Joseph obeying God's law. They do that in two ways. First, according to the law, there was a kind of purification period that a woman had to go through after childbirth. During this time, she couldn't touch certain things and she couldn't go to the temple. That was just part of the Jewish law. But then at the end of the time, she had to make an animal sacrifice at the temple. It had to be a lamb or a pigeon. Oh, sorry, no, a lamb and a pigeon. Or if she couldn't afford that, then she would do two doves or two pigeons. Now, Mary's gone through this purification period and she's going to offer pigeons or doves. So she and Joseph can't afford a lamb. And that doesn't necessarily mean they were poor, but it does mean that they weren't well off. These are not rich people. They're just simple folk, right? But they're devout. Now, the second way Mary and Joseph obey the law is through bringing Jesus to the temple. There's a Jewish law about dedicating firstborn sons. Mary and Joseph are following that law as well. So we see two ways in which they're devout and righteous people. They care about following and obeying God. And that's a real feature of the people in our story. There are quite a few devout people in our passage other than Mary and Joseph. The next one we meet is Simeon in verse 25. And his righteousness and devotion aren't just implied like they are with Jesus' parents. No, they're explicitly stated. Simeon, well, he's the picture of genuine devotion. And that's not just because he's law-abiding. It's also because he's been consistently waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's been waiting for the day when God's Saviour King is going to come and deliver God's people. And he's clearly been waiting for a while. In verse 26, we're told God had revealed to him that he'd see God's Saviour, the Christ, before he died. So this is a man who, it seems, has been waiting year after year after year, just wanting to see the Christ. He's been living in expectation. But then the day he's been waiting for finally arrives. So picture this, right? Simeon wakes up in the morning, like he does most days, bleary-eyed. He goes downstairs. He makes the morning cuppa. Maybe I'm reading myself into this, sorry. And then he's off to the bathroom to comb his beard. Not at that point, though. But then after he's gotten ready, there's this overpowering sense that comes over him. He has to go to the temple. Somehow, he knows God's Spirit is directing him to go there. And then when he arrives, he meets Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. They've just come to make the sacrifices and dedicate Jesus. But Simeon, he can't take his eyes off Jesus. He's overwhelmed with a certainty that's been kindled in his soul that he's staring at the Christ, the one God promised him he would see, and tears of joy start to fill his eyes. And then while he's overcome with this sense that he's standing on holy ground, he takes the baby in his arms, and the inspired words of verses 29 to 32 just kind of spill out of his mouth. He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." There are a few things in what Simeon says here that we should notice. First, he's saying that God has kept his promise to him. He's seen the Christ now. God is faithful and deserves to be praised. But Simeon also tells us a few other things about the Christ. He tells us that when we see Jesus, when a person sees Jesus, they see God's salvation. Isn't that interesting? Simeon isn't mainly thinking about salvation as an event here. He's thinking about it as a person. When we look at Jesus, we see our salvation. Another thing that's important to see here is that Simeon clearly doesn't just see Jesus as the Savior of Israel. He's the Savior of the whole world. He tells us Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are all the people in the world who aren't Jews, people like you and me. Now, when Mary and Joseph hear all this, their mouths are just kind of hanging open. They're amazed at what they see happening before them. Once again, a complete stranger is telling them amazing things about their baby boy. Amazing things just like the shepherds and angels told them. But Simeon, he doesn't stop here. He blesses the family in verse 34. And then in verses 34 and 35, he keeps speaking in a divinely inspired way. And here we see the shift in focus that I was talking about earlier. Simeon now looks past this baby, Jesus as a baby, and he looks at whom he'll become and what he'll do as a man. He looks into the future with his prophetic telescope and he says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon sees that Jesus will set people on two paths. For some, he'll set them on a path of consolation and glory. Jesus will be the Savior of those people. But for others, he'll set them on a path of destruction. They'll meet Jesus, and when he challenges them, they'll reject him. They'll speak against him. And as they do, their true selves will be revealed. They'll be shown to be people who are actually devoted to themselves and not to God and his King. And if you've read a bit of the Gospels, you'll probably be able to guess who this is describing. It's describing the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the scribes. And these people are going to do something that'll cause Jesus' mother a world of pain. It'll feel to her like a sword has pierced her soul. They're going to kill her boy. They're going to arrest Jesus. They're going to put him through a mockery of a trial. And then they're going to torture him and kill him by nailing him on a cross. So that's what Simeon's seeing through his prophetic telescope. Now, after this episode with Simeon, Mary and Joseph, they meet another colourful character. There's an old widow at the temple who virtually lives there. She's always praying and fasting. And she also seems to have been waiting for God's Saviour King. And then, like Simeon, she comes over to Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and she begins to praise God. And along with this, she starts speaking to all the other people around her. People who've been waiting for the Saviour King. Clearly, a lot of people have been waiting for Jesus at this point. And God's kind to people like Simeon and Anna here. He doesn't disappoint them, doesn't disappoint their devotion, but he gives them the privilege of seeing the promised Saviour. Their waiting pays off and they see the consolation of Israel, as Simeon puts it. So we're through the story now, and as I said at the start, I want us to focus on two possible paths that we can take. The two possible paths that our scenes, characters, and predictions of verse 34 point us to. One path is the rising of salvation, and the other path is the falling, that is, condemnation. So let's spend a bit of time looking at our first path. It's the path of false devotion, which leads to falling. It's the path of those who only appear to be devout, people like the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. They're people whom, when Jesus challenges them, they reject him. They speak against him, as verse 34 puts it. And the reason that happens is because Jesus doesn't just call people to external obedience. The Pharisees, Sadducees and scribes, well, they thought that's all that was required, but they were wrong. Because Jesus demands nothing less from people than devoted hearts. He calls people to choose between devotion to themselves and devotion to him. That's why, as verse 35 puts it, it will cause the thoughts of many hearts to be revealed. Now, for Israel's religious leaders, they just weren't willing to offer that devotion. They were ultimately devoted to themselves. Their first loves were money, status, and power. That's abundantly clear when we read the Gospels. So they did all the right things. They followed the law. In fact, they followed every jot and tittle. As far as external obedience went, they were as close to perfect as you could get. But their hearts had no love for God. Following God was a way of getting what they really wanted. God to them was nothing but a stepping stone. Their devotion was false. And the truth is that many Christians fall into traps of false devotion. It's not uncommon for God to be a stepping stone to what a person truly wants. That's why the prosperity gospel is thriving throughout the world. It is a burgeoning industry, friends. There are so many people out there who will tell you that God's plan for you is to be healthy and wealthy and blessed. And even apart from the prosperity gospel, it's very common for Christians, even in very orthodox churches, to think that if we devote ourselves to God, then he'll make sure that things go well for us. I think it's common because we just live in a transactional world. If I do something nice for you, then I get something nice in return. That's how things kind of work in relationships, isn't it? And the thing is, most people wouldn't say it as crudely as that. But it's often just a kind of uncritical assumption that we walk around with. And it comes out particularly when a crisis occurs. People might say things like, how could God let this happen to them? They're such a devoted Christian. Ever heard that before? It betrays, sadly, faulty thinking. Because God never promises ease or comfort or freedom from pain and tragedy. He never promises that to those who are devoted to him. For those who are devoted to him, his plan is often that a sword will pierce their soul. That's what his plan was for Mary, a person who's about as devoted as it comes, devoted from the heart, right? Now, I can imagine that's not easy for some of us to hear. I can imagine that that is just a punch in the guts. But brothers and sisters, these kinds of false ideas aren't just unhelpful. They're plain dangerous. They cause people to reject God when he doesn't meet their expectations. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees did, and that was disastrous. That caused them to fall. That caused their falling. So brothers and sisters, before we move on to our second path, I think it's important that we just ask ourselves honestly, is there false devotion in our hearts? Are we in some measure treating God as a stepping stone to what we really want? Answering yes to that question, by the way, doesn't mean that our devotion is entirely false. Human beings don't work like that. We're complex creatures with an absolute swathe of attitudes and emotions and beliefs. But it's good for us to identify wrong thinking and root it out. Because if we don't, it can push us in unhelpful and even tragic directions. All right, so that's our first path. But we get to finish on a positive note. So let's look at the second path now. It's the path of genuine devotion, which leads to rising. What does this path look like? Well, first of all, it's the path that Mary and Joseph were on. You see, when we look at them, we see how they consistently sought to live under God's rule. They make the sacrifices God requires. They follow the purification laws and they dedicate their firstborn. And they don't do that in extravagant ways. They're simple people who can only give simple sacrifices of doves and pigeons. But the point is, we see real devoted obedience in their lives. Now, actions like these, of course, they could arise from false devotion, like that of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. That's possible. But in the case of Mary and Joseph, I think it's clear that they're obeying from the heart. If we think about the language of verse 35, their hearts are revealed as good. Because it seems they love and trust God. It seems they're truly devoted to him and see him as their good God who knows what's best for them. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, because the passage presents them as genuine law keepers without a hint of aspersion on their character. But secondly, when we look at the broader context of Luke, it's clear that Mary, at least, genuinely loves and trusts God. She's genuinely devoted to him from the depths of her heart. We already saw a few weeks ago how she responded with devoted faith when she was told that she would be pregnant before getting married. She said to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Those are the words of genuine, humble trust and devotion. But also not long after that, Mary sings these words in chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the state of his servant." Again, Mary devotedly calls herself God's servant, and she does so rejoicing God and glorifying in him from the depths of her soul. Clearly then, she's obeying from a heart of devoted love and trust that knows God's goodness. But the path of genuine devotion, it's not just one that Mary and Joseph are on. It's also one that Simeon's on, right? In Simeon's life, we see he's on a path of exceptional devotion. He's been continually waiting on God year after year, living a righteous and devout life, believing in the revelation that he would see the consolation of Israel. And let's not forget Anna. The path of genuine devotion is also the one she's on. She's continued in fasting and prayer for years. When we look at Anna, we see a woman who's been following God consistently into her old age. Year after year, she's continued looking to God. But there's one more very important thing that marks out those on the path of genuine devotion. Everyone on this path recognizes Jesus as their Savior, their consolation. When they look at Jesus, they see God's salvation. Why? Because people who are devoted to God, they listen to him. They listen by attending to his revelation. That's what we see with Simeon. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Messiah. And when he sees Jesus at the temple, the Spirit says to his heart, "This is the one." And as a devoted follower, Simeon listens and he acknowledges Jesus as his Savior. So let's summarize what this path of genuine devotion looks like then. It's a path of loving, trusting, devoted obedience to God. It's a path of trust in his promises and recognition of Jesus as Savior. And it's a path a person continually walks on for a lifetime. That's the path. And that's the path that we're called to, brothers and sisters. Luke puts these people before us because he's encouraging us to join them in their devotion. He wants us to devotedly obey God from a heart of genuine love and trust. He wants us to devotedly follow God, trusting his promises year after year. And he wants us, as people who devotedly pay attention to God, to acknowledge his saving revelation in Jesus Christ. But let's not make the mistake here of thinking Luke's telling us to just try harder to be devoted, right? Let's just will ourselves to more devotion. Let's remember what this devotion flows from. It flows from recognizing God's goodness and faithfulness. Mary sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the state of his servant." Simeon exclaims, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, my eyes have seen your salvation." Devotion grows in the soil of hearts that see God's goodness and faithfulness. So growing in devotion isn't about focusing on ourselves and willing ourselves to be more devoted. It's about focusing on God. Now, having said all this about the path of genuine devotion, I want to make a couple more points. First, I think I see a lot of people at Wavell on this path. I think we've got a number of Simeons and Annas here. There are a lot of people here who've been devotedly following God and trusting in his promises and looking to Jesus as their Saviour for a lifetime. And to everyone who's part of that group here, I just want to say thank you. You're an incredible encouragement to me and to Jesus Church. You show those of us who are your juniors what it's like to keep going, to remain devoted over a lifetime, not just 5 minutes like people like me. And by doing that, you encourage us to remain devoted. So thank you. Thank you very much. And I want to encourage you all that you have so much to offer. The church needs people who have been through all the challenges of consistently following Jesus over a lifetime. We need you to get around us so that when we're going through the same struggles you faced, we get your gentle wisdom and counsel not to do dumb things, right? Things that'll hurt us and push us away from Christ. And most of all, we need you here. My brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the simple fact that you're faithfully here week in and week out. It's a testimony of consistent devotion, a testimony just like that of Anna, who is at the temple day and night for years on end. Your presence encourages people to keep going, to keep trusting. So please continue in your faithful devotion. Don't let anything stop your lifelong devotion to Jesus Church. The final point I want to make about this path of genuine devotion, is that it leads to rising, as verse 34 puts it. I said that earlier, but I haven't really expanded on it. The fact is, this path will lead to your consolation, brothers and sisters. At the end of it, God will keep his promises. If we stay the course, then like Simeon, we will see God's salvation. We will meet Jesus face to face like Simeon did. Can you imagine that? Finally, having your faith turned to sight, seeing Jesus in his royal resurrected glory, being transformed to be like him, loving him and being loved by him without any limitations. And most of all, reaching the end of your life and hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your master's joy." Brothers and sisters, the path of genuine devotion leads to the rising of salvation. It really does. So let's trust God and let's stay on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take and remain on the path of genuine devotion, recognizing your goodness and faithfulness. Amen.